Good morning. Thank Ryan for that time of worship. It's impossible to separate worship and intercession. We need worship to fuel intercession. It's in the context of worship that we rehearse the greatness of the God we come to. It brings boldness in who we're talking to, who we're asking of. The title of my message last time I spoke was The Culture of Contempt. And I began it by saying that it was an addendum to our summer series on Christians, Christ, and culture. And I'm going to begin my message this morning by saying that it is an addendum to that addendum. Because when we got to the end of that, I said I really wanted to come back, and I wanted to do just a personal cameo of rooting this subject, how it gets rooted into life, and what it does that needs to be dealt with. And you know, that last message was dealing with it's a very solemn subject. And it carries dire consequences. It's ravaging pain, emotional and spiritual destruction, in fact, to those who come within its gravitational pull, whether they are the subjects, the objects of contempt, or whether they are its agents. And was there anyone, it helps me teaching this morning, where is everybody this morning? I wish those in the balcony could come down here in the front row so I could have someone to talk to. Just put your hand up if you weren't there when I gave that first message on contempt. Yeah, quite a few of you. So I'm just going to ask something of you that maybe you get a moment to download it and listen to it, because it needs to go with what I'm going to say this morning as I dealt in that with some broader cultural issues, the context in which we're now living. And I referenced and alluded to over 100 scriptures that attest in that message to the Bible's acknowledgement of the corruption and the danger of contempt. We've got to deal with this. It dominates the DNA of present culture, in which we are bearing witness to that name. And we need to be aware of how we need to be delivered ourselves from its defaming power, and also, frankly, healed from its damaging effects on the human spirit. And by the way, that is why we are committed as a church to healing prayer. It wasn't in the announcements this morning, but let me make the announcement. The healing prayer training weekend, Friday evening, and Saturday, meals provided. So much prayer and preparation goes into this. And it doesn't happen every week. It's really strategic. So if you have not been to this, I urge you to go. If you have been, it's always fresh and new, and it will do no harm to visit again. And it's very timely, because it just happens that a fair bit of the substance of my message this morning both endorses and appeals for the necessity of healing, for the inflictions, for the afflictions that we bear, whether self-administered or whether from the undesired and the undesirable intrusions and impositions that come on all of us from without. Now, I explained last time that the word contempt comes from the Latin contemptus, meaning scorn. And if you remember, I began by asking you a question. And I'm going to ask it again. Can you remember an occasion when you were held in contempt or treated as contemptible, when you were dishonored or despised or demeaned or derided or debunked, frankly? Is it still painful to think about? Is it still raw? Has there been a healing? Can you still describe the different kinds of feelings that were experienced? And how did it make you then want to respond? How did it affect you? What are the kinds of circumstances that make you feel dishonored? I feel dishonored when. And there's a Rege's thesaurus of words that we could include in our following sentences. When shamed, disgraced, betrayed, criticized, gossiped about, discredited, slandered, treated with indignity, overlooked, not considered, complained about, ignored, rejected, neglected, unappreciated, stereotyped, taken for granted, unaffirmed, despised, cursed, marginalized, patronized, sidelined, taken advantage of, deceived, treated dismissively or with disinterest or with disrespect. I could equally have asked you if you can remember an occasion when you chose to make another the object of your contempt for them, when you regarded them as contemptible. Were there any of those occasions when we experienced any conviction for the way some of those responses ended up going? Or do we usually feel that most of our contemptuous disregard is justified? Was it a public figure or a private relationship? Do the dynamics of contempt vary according to which it is? Is one usually more justifiable than the other? And if so, how? And why? Next overhead. Thanks, Chris. Let me just summarize for a few minutes for connection for today. I summarized briefly three main, not exclusive, but three main constituent elements of contempt. First, condemnation. The word contemn, the old word contemn and condemn are related. With condemnation, often is contempt. But condemnation and consequent judgment, where someone has failed maybe to meet our privatized standards for behavior, which, by the way, may also be public mores. But I think that category is sadly diminishing. Or whatever your self-preferred, self-chosen, social, cultural, racial, emotional, intellectual, or maybe even spiritual norms. And the more we elevate our unquestioned individualism and sense of personal rights, the more we idolize our preferences and particularities, and often the more we have grounds to condemn and ultimately to hold somebody else in contempt. Second strain and ingredient constituent is just simply superiority and its consequent separation and distance, which is what happens when we think we're better than another. Our hubris, vanity, pretension, conceit, disdain, condescension, pretentiousness, insolence, presumption, our pomposity, aggression, narcissism, brazenness, incivility, shamelessness, and any of what I would describe as self-love's progeny, like self-admiration or self-exaltation or self-confidence or self-assurance, self-reliance, self-righteousness. The Pharisaism that dominates so much, ironically, of our liberal public life. The third, hostility, is a hardening and consequently the desire for someone to be removed, and sometimes it's a little stronger than being removed, whether from sight, the public square, the relationship, the job. Eliminate, exterminate, eradicate, discard, dispose with, disqualify, cast out, count out. Murder. There are plenty of ways for the hostility of contempt, I argued last time, to remove someone, including actually a very effective one, which is just ignoring them. But I threw in the word murder. Do you remember me talking about that last week? Well, contempt would never leave to that, you say. It's a bit extreme. I mentioned that because not according to Jesus and his terms. When he redefined our understanding of murder in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, and describes, interestingly, the separation and the distance of contempt as equivalent with murder that actually separates someone's life irremediably from all relationship and guarantees that reconciliation will be irrecoverable. Again, because it's Jesus and he's the best teacher, let me quote Jesus again You've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Got that, Jesus. But I tell you, there's something else. That anyone who is angry with their brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. The term Raka was a really extreme Aramaic term of very malicious contempt. And what it did was impose inferiority on the one so named. And what is interesting when you look at this in context is that Jesus' teaching on reconciliation with a brother to whom you are indebted. In other words, you have unreconciled accounts with somebody, is what immediately follows this warning about contempt. Contempt, I argued last time, is one of the great causes and roots of irreconciliation. And therefore, the refusal to name it and deal with it is a great barrier to reconciliation. I dealt with that and more extensively last week, and I don't have time to repeat it. But here's Jesus himself warning us in our motivation to be reconciled to deal with contempt. I think one of the things I said last week was even a word like prejudice, and we use it in the context like racial prejudice. Prejudice for me has become it's become a soft word. And it's like, oh yeah, we know what that is, and you know, I'm not, and whatever. Replace that with the word contempt, because at the root of prejudice usually is contempt, holding somebody in contempt. Next slide. And what I did, thank you, Chris, what I did last time was I went through a number of biblical areas that specifically, we're not reading between the lines, that specifically tell us about contempt and its nature. The nature of the demonic. You've only been reading the Bible 5 minutes. Has God really said? And I reminded you that the very word diabolos, from which we get diabolic, means slanderer. It's one who hurls mockingly condemnation and accusation. So the nature of what we call the diabolic has at its root the DNA of contempt. Just the very nature of evil is described. Wickedness is contempt. That equation is made through Scripture explicitly. Obviously, the whole realm of pride, and that's why often in Scripture you find it in the Gospels, you find it in the Proverbs, you find it through the prophets, that it is the arrogant who will hold somebody in contempt. Number four, when you throughout Scripture, contempt is part of the DNA. False teaching, heresy, blasphemy, schismatics, divisive and discordant people are usually despising people. And that's what Jude deals with in the concentrate on apostasy as the doorstep to the book of Revelation. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and despised others, Jesus told this parable. Contempt is the innate nature and DNA of so much sin as it expresses itself in our lives. And I spent a little more time, I threw out a number that bear examination. Gossip, a lot of criticism, complaint, social injustice, habitual and willful sin, carnality, the rule of our appetites, irritation, anger, often frustrated responses to circumstances that end up resisting the disciplining of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord. And frankly, Scripture deals a lot about contempt with unteachability, the place that we get to, although we'd never call ourselves contemptuous, in despising instruction. Despising me? It's interesting that this is how the Old Testament actually ends. One of the main themes of the book of Malachi is contempt. God says to his people, you are holding me in contempt, to which their response is, how have we shown contempt towards you? You know, you're kidding me. Temple's running great. Everything's fine. You know, you're getting your sheep, aren't you, God? And then the zoom lens goes in where God actually tells them what it is they're actually offering.
And he deals with the blah of it all. You know, basically a spiritless religion. And he deals with a cutting of the corners. You know, specifically for them, he said, "You've despised my table." It's a bit like an Old Testament parallel to Paul writing to the Corinthians about how people can despise the table of the Lord. You take the bread, you take the cup, it really doesn't, you know, whatever. It doesn't make, it's not a testimony to anything specific in terms of humility or repentance in personal life. And, you know, they were bringing the worst sheep and the dead dogs and the, you know, whatever. And God just says, you're holding me in contempt. It's interesting, that response to sin that you find, for example, that whole incident of David with Bathsheba, you know. I mean, he's shown contempt to a marriage. He'd shown contempt for Uriah. I mean, there's a devastation of consequences of his sin. And it's interesting that God comes to him through the prophet and says, he didn't talk about adultery. He didn't talk about his murder. The first thing God says is, "You have shown me utter contempt and contempt for my word to you." And then, of course, what happens after that's a very good illustration, in fact, of contempt breeding contempt. Because the next thing is, as a result of this, my name and my word is now being held in contempt. When the ruler becomes contemptible and acts in that contemptuous manner, it becomes a smell in the nations. The Bible talks about the scorn of nations that is a response to contempt. And just as you read through the New Testament, it's interesting that the repeated DNA and characteristic of difficult times is contempt, in its slander, in its mockery, in its despising, in its defaming of the gospel. And it's defaming. It's interesting, worship this morning, I was just thinking as we're worshiping and doing the words, you know, the emphasis there was so much on the name of Jesus, wasn't it? Did you notice that? It's about the name of Jesus. And it's interesting, I'll come to it in a minute, but at the end of the day, there is so much contempt that is directed at that name, which is why time and time again in Scripture, when believers were despised, and even back to David the psalmist, they understood it was for his name's sake that they could endure it in terms of their defense of the name. But I want to go into something a little different now. It's about contempt, but I want to take a look. I'm just going to call this like the anatomy of contempt, because we don't all start necessarily in a contemptuous place. So I'm going to take a biblical incident that invites us to go behind the contemptuous, despising communication, behind the demeaning and disparaging action, as if in fact we were in a healing prayer session, ministering to somebody who is caught in the crossfire of contempt, both as object and as agent. Because as I've said, contempt breeds contempt. It's effectively reproductive. Contempt as offense in the agent becomes contempt as defense in the object. So take your phones and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6, to this incident. 2 Samuel 6. And let's... What's happened right before this, verse 16, is, you'll remember the story, Uzzah puts his hand out to steady the ark. Not a good move. So I'm asking right now, I'm proceeding, how destructive is contempt? Now, it's interesting that as we take this incident, this is one of the great moments in Israel's history of potential restoration and transformation. This is a key moment in the life of the nation. Huge possibilities for a recovery, actually, of the presence of God in the land. And what we find is a massive outburst of contempt that almost threatened the recovery of the nation.
The Old Testament story here is about David trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He's trying to recover the presence. And it is punctuated, it is violated, should be the word, by these two dark incursions. Uzzah's dying by the side of the ark, carrying ark that he tried to steady with his hand. And Michael's despising. The wheels came off the wagon. And the dancing shoes almost come off David's feet. Let's read from verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. Man, I'm glad I don't have to hand you all a care package every time I say praise the Lord. Boy, that's quite a deal there. And all the people went to their homes. And when David returned home to bless Israel, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Contempt is presented in Scripture as a common characteristic of a demonic response to the presence and the purposes of God, to the commands and the character of God. And we could argue that the enemy of our souls has always opposed our experience of the presence of God with contempt, for Christ, for others, for us. Contempt is the first manifestation, as I've suggested, in Genesis 3, of subversion of God's presence, which led to loss of presence, to that sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, the loss of intimacy. Now, in 2 Samuel 6, this chapter, at the very moment of desire to recover God's presence, we're presented again with these two manifestations. Uzzah steadied the ark, contempt for the word of God. Michal despised David, contempt for the worship of God. Here is the stick in the spokes. Here's the stone, if you like, in the dancing shoe. Now look, David is wearily exhilarated. He's danced with all his might, this boy, and he's done it. He's celebrated. If you've been to Israel, you know the long, lovely incline up to the city. Kiriath Jearim, where this all took place, is right on that road. And he has danced his way up the long, slow, 10-mile uphill incline. And the joy now is particularly exuberant because the fact is he made it all the way the second time. Remember, it didn't happen first time. And the ark is at last in its place, and there's real relief that, you know, God seems to be okay with everything. He's received the offerings. Nothing untoward happened. And hardly had he finished his words of public blessing than he walked into the snare of derision. And let's add that nothing is more searingly hurtful or potentially damaging than to be derided within one's own family. Spousal contempt, by the way, is the number one reason given for marital breakdown. Think of Jesus who came to his own and his own received him not. Or think of Jesus who knew from experience that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own house. So linger with me for a few moments here, if you will, on this incident with Michael. Let's put a human face on contempt. Contempt has roots. Contempt is a dark fruit of a dark, deep root. Whatever had happened earlier in this relationship between David and Michael, and much had happened, this was potentially a new day, for goodness sake. This is a fresh invitation of grace. David is charged to go home and bless his household. This is a revival of heart going on here. This is a time of reconciliation for the nation and for relationship. Here is this fresh invitation of grace to restoration and relationship, a deliverance from all the past intimidation to future intimacy, from all that cultivated distance that had become habitual to a fresh communing devotion. David came home to bless. And by the way, they would not, would they, be the only couple. I don't know, there may be one in church today who would need this new day in relationship as much as David did here. There are many, even believing, husbands and wives who need to be and want to be fully who they are in Christ, both publicly and privately, but often there can be many issues that cast a despising shadow, and the spiritual unity of marriage is challenged, resulting in a partner feeling silenced or snared or stifled or suppressed, or even feeling their spirituality is despised. The text says of Michael, she despised him in her heart. And so this despising, this contempt, is a key trait, by the way, to understand healing and deliverance ministry. And I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir, but let this serve as a refresher. But maybe this is a word this morning for more than one of you here for your own healing and deliverance, either from the harboring of contempt or from the hurting that has come from another's contempt of you. Now, Michael's response to David here is clearly not random. It is rooted. How many of you know that there's nothing like another's freedom for revealing and exposing your own bondages? Anybody relate to that? There's nothing like another's contentment for provoking your own contempt. Have you ever said, "Who does he think he is? Who does she think she is?" Na, 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 na. You know, the sacralization of the sneer. What's going on here? She is, in effect, denying his right to enjoy God's presence in this way. She's challenging his acceptance by God, no less. She is charging his past sins against him and indicting him for hypocrisy. She's embarrassed by this public show of spiritual affection in this unabashed and really undignified way. You're not meant to show your knees. She's holding him in contempt. And of course, we know that David was not perfect, don't we? He was not above being held in contempt. Where is this poison in Michael coming from? What's her story? Are you up to doing a little investigation for a few minutes into this? Making a few counseling notes? Look, I don't think any of you would list her as a main character in Scripture, would you? She's not the first woman in Scripture that comes to mind. Michael. Oh, I thought that was a boy. Anyway, okay. But nonetheless, you know what's interesting? There is way more about her than at first meets the eye. Now, let's start with a passage you have open in front of you right now. I maybe gave it away because I was slightly emphasizing it, slightly, while I was reading. Verse 16. Michael, daughter of Saul. Verse 20. Michael, daughter of Saul. Verse 23, Michael, daughter of Saul. It's pretty hard to miss. It's repeated three times in a short passage and is the only designation that is given of her. It's almost an exaggerated repetition that I think gives us a clue. She is never referred to as David's wife, although David does refer to her himself as such. She is only and always presented as Saul's daughter. You've been well trained, so you do the diagnosis. What does this suggest? It speaks of no deliverance from her old identity of the past. Relationship to the familial remains the primary one here. You cannot cleave if you do not leave. The old has to pass away for the new to come. It's a clear spiritual principle. And Michael has these active, current, familial ties to what God had rejected. So it's no wonder that she too has a rejection issue. She has an identity problem which is fueling her contempt. She's bound to her past, to how she was previously named, even though she should be living with a new name, wife of David. And as a result, she's actually always been able to keep, when it suited her, a practiced distance from what should have been her true family, her God-given identity and reality. Instead, she'd become an expert in isolation, wrong objectivity, separation, self-imposed loneliness, all that quietly fuel contempt. I've said she was choosing to be defined by a past history, which, by the way, was dominated by loss, disappointment, unfulfilled promise, resulting in almost the spirit of habitual grief, of an unrequited sorrow that refused to be comforted. And was this not, in fact, if you think, well, you know, she should have known better, this is the same thing that the prophet Samuel had to deal with in his own struggle in accepting Saul's rejection. And in fact, God said to him, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him? Okay, let's go back in time in this story, if you're still with me. Okay, turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. Bible study. Verse 20. There again, I mean, here it is. Saul's, now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, boy, he was pleased. Well, look, no wonder she was in love with David. I mean, David was the poster boy of Israel. Thousands of women sung and danced ever since he slew Goliath. David could have had any woman he wanted. Now, immediately before this, before we learn of Michal's love for David, we actually, the verses that precede it, we read about Saul's attempt to marry David off to another daughter, to Merab. And, this is an exchange for David going out to fight the Philistines for Saul. Why is Saul doing this? Because Saul's a shrewd little beggar. Because he's hoping David gets killed. That's what he wants. His goal is to make his daughters widows as fast as possible. And David turns the offer down and he says, how annoying is this for Saul? Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? And when Saul then learns of Michal's love here for David, he can't believe his luck. And he offers David a second opportunity to be joined to the royal house. And again, David protests his unworthiness. I'm only a poor man and little known. Now, it sounds like pure humility up to this point. Though by now we're getting a sneaking feeling that maybe David has a problem or two of his own. Maybe there is hiding back there somewhere an insecure wannabe, or maybe an overachiever. And note what Saul says about this marital possibility. I will give her to him so that she may be a snare to him. So Saul is essentially planning, as I've said, to make his daughters widows. And so on top of everything else, these spirits of death and disaster have been invited here. And Michal, actually in this, she comes under a familial curse. She's bound to this. And I would describe in New Testament terms a demonic naming of her identity. But when the price for Michael's hand in marriage is set by Saul, 100 Philistine foreskins. Just in passing, you don't think this sort of adds to a snare of demonic uncleanness? I'll leave you to sort of work the details of that out. But note what happens. Having turned down the marriage offer with apparent modesty, he now takes the bait. Saul knew his weakness. And he promptly goes out. Classic David. No problem. 100 foreskins. He brings back 200. He's a 200 penis man. Quantity matters. Thank you, Steve Perks. I'm trying to relax the tension here. Are you tracking with what the blood price is for this union? And don't miss that for David. This has more to do with reputation than romance. It's got more to do with macho than marriage. Nonetheless, 8 verses later is repeated, Michael loved David. Okay, go to the next chapter. Let's follow the story. 1 Samuel 19:11. Saul's still after David. And Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, about time, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window. She stands at the window, you can imagine, watching him flee and escape. Then Micah took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hairs at the head. Now, this incident happens after David, we have to say, had taken 2 other wives, Abigail and Ahinoam. And Saul, you know, so stuff's going on here. But what's interesting to note is that we're still dealing with the old identity, aren't we? The idols, the teraphim, the old idolatries are still in the house. It's amazing, isn't it, the things that we will take with us and that stay with us if they are not dealt with. Change in location does not bring change in life. Have you noticed that? And changes in who you relate to does not change what rules you. And by the way, it must have been a pretty big idol to serve as a good dummy for David in the bed, unless he was shorter than I think. But I can't get into it, but the image of that idol in the bed has some disturbing insinuations about the threats to David's sexuality. Okay, go on to 1 Samuel 25, chapter 25. Are you still with me? 1 Samuel 25. You've got this long chapter describing all this stuff, and just on the very last verse, "But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Lesh, who was from the Galim." It says David's wife. Did you read that? It's not just Saul's daughter. There's actually an acknowledgement there that this Saul's daughter, he can't just think of her as his daughter. It's David's wife that's being used and abused here. Now add this to her profile. She continues to be victimized, abused, coerced, co-opted by her father. She continues to be a pawn in his attempts to spite and hurt David, in the same way that so many people are similarly used and abused from early ages. And there may be more than one person even here this morning, and you know exactly, you can exactly relate to this and the rawness of it, of what it is to be used as a tool of one parent to bring contempt upon the other. And no doubt for Michal, this was a cause of rejection, abandonment, sorrow, and helpless hopelessness. Now look, I said at the beginning, I'm using this as an anatomy of contempt. So if you thought it was just going to come out of the dock and like, you know, let's blast this woman. How many of you are feeling anything for this woman by now? Anybody? Can you relate to the kind of brokenness that's going on here? Let me take one more reference. Turn over to 2 Samuel. We're getting close now to that original passage, 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Follow this case history. You know, the whole issue is going on, you know, David, Saul, unifying the land, the civil war, how can we relate the royal houses, how can we, whatever, whatever. And David is approached by Abner, and Abner has plans. He wants to bring the houses together. He wants to sort of set David up. And David says he's going to bring all Israel over to David, okay, in verse 12. Verse 13, David says, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Don't come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. And then David sent messages to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So Ishbosheth, don't say that when you're pulled over by the police. Ishbosheth, who is the sort of leading son of the house of Saul. Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, Ishbosheth complied. Let me just make a point here. David and Michal had not been divorced. The mohar, the bride price, had not been repaid, which is why David mentions it here, to make his point. Now, you can argue historically that there were some Near East law codes that allowed Saul to do what he did, but it was only allowed by the father if it's like the guy had been gone for years in a battle and never come back and was presumed dead. It was technically legal, just like a lot of things in our day that are technically legal, but actually morally unrighteous. So it does seem, all I'm pointing out is this pattern continues again. She is treated again as a pawn in a political chess match. And David had the right to her, and it seems he wanted this done publicly and legally and not as a kidnap. And there's this poignant description of Paltiel weeping, following her as she's taken away. So clearly we might surmise it had been a tender relationship, and there's maybe great solace for her. Though now she's coming back involuntarily into high society. But, you know, the fact is, this is also clever politics on David's part. He has a relationship with the house of Saul, and a child by Saul's daughter, hear me, a child by Saul's daughter would unite both houses and give a natural claim to the throne. Which makes it really interesting that her punishment was barrenness, and it would only be God, not something natural, that would determine the future of the Davidic line. It seems that the affairs of the heart are secondary here to the affairs of state. I'm making a point. When in our incident in 2 Samuel 6 appears that she is more concerned with politically correct behavior and social composure in the expression of civil religion than in the true emotions of the heart towards God, it would seem that she had been taught and conditioned well by all the men in her life. And again, we have contempt that results in separation. So what? You still with me? There is huge importance in this excursus, because it tells a story. In the same way that key events in our lives become cartilage that hold the bones of our history together, providing reasons often for our contempt when it expresses itself and our wounds received from contemptuousness. Now, look, I realize I'm complicating the issues in our story by doing this because it gives potential grounds for compassion towards Michael, the contemptuous one, that somehow her contempt was justified, so it really wasn't that serious. You can blame somebody else. The fact is, Scripture tells us it is not. And one can understand better now what happened between the two different stories about Michael loving David and looking out of a window. In the first, she looked longingly and lovingly as he fled and escaped her father. In the second, she's looking despisingly at a dancing David. Yes, there's a story here of love lost and love betrayed, of pain and rejection, of use and abuse, of deep irreconciliation, resentment. And inevitably, her heart has sadly hardened, as the hearts of survivors do. And maybe she particularly resents David's freedom because she feels he is responsible for her bondage. And why indeed is God blessing him and not punishing him? It doesn't take great brains to work out there's probably not a shared spirituality in this marriage. All this joy in God that David was expressing was not the political religion. It wasn't the civil form of faith that she wanted. And may I add, the presentations in our day of civil political religion is not what we want either. No respect to the Evangelical Commission, Presidential Evangelical Commission. She's been humiliated so much in her life. Her own sense of dignity. And she was going to preserve it now on her terms. Though sadly, what she's doing is exchanging one false identity for another. It only looks better because it is now socially polished. She wants David in royal robes, not linen ephods. And by the way, this illustrates the dangerous journey to despising that begins with opinions about how someone or something should be on one's own terms and in one's own opinion, not necessarily on God's. And usually it's so justifiable because it's rooted in a reasonable or justifiable perception or evaluation. But it has all the potential of moving us to a place of offended or arrogant objectivity that can so easily become a distant and despising attitude of heart. And the fact is that we're shown here what a dangerous place she has come to spiritually. Hear me. Her past pains may make her present responses understandable. I find them totally understandable. But they are not rendered excusable, either toward David or others, and certainly not towards God. You see, despite her story, Michael here cannot plead ignorance. She's been party to an extraordinary manifestation of God. She is not bereft of a knowledge of truth about God and his ways. She has evidence to tutor her responses to God. And this instance is way more about her response to God than to David. And we may not see it that way, but we're learning by now in this story that it seems to be all about the heart that God sees. And she is manifestly out of step. She's out of sync here with what God is doing in her family and in the nation. And it's been her choice to withdraw, to dissociate from it all. She's up at the window when she should have been down on the street. And now the real issue. Most disturbingly, she's neither respect nor honor, neither knowledge nor understanding of the significance of the ark. And just as Esau did not discern the covenant when he despised the birthright, she's no discernment here of the covenant relationship of God with his people or of his presence. And so this becomes a willful resisting of that, which illuminates the tragedy when we resist the healing and the deliverance that God would offer on this day. Because we choose the self-justifications of our own way over the justification by faith of our lives by the power of God and the blood of Christ. Now you understand why pain and suffering can be manipulated.
into such a powerful idolatry of self that ends up opposing the presence of God and will continue to express itself in self-justifying contempt for others. It's this chosen distance from David and God that has now fueled her disdain. And she is despising what they both delight in. It's a trademark of enmity. And it is a terrible place to be. It's a terrible place to come to. Despising, bound by despising, or being the one despised. Now look, I've told Michael's story as an addendum to what I did on contempt last time, again to illustrate what you've been well taught about, the way these toxins enter our spirits, the admixture of personal sin and the sin of others, of personal, familial, generational, and national sin that becomes a sort of demonic cocktail that seeks to keep spirits in a bound stupor of contempt. And Michael's despising, lest we despise her, leads us to consider our own forms of it, our own manifestations, its fruits that have roots. But hallelujah. And I want to end with this because it's about gospel. And I want to reaffirm what I affirmed last time. The roots of our despising are still no match, I believe, for the acts of the Lord's word and his invitation to repent and be healed. Whether it is sourced in the despising of self, and this is an age of self-loathing, don't despise what God has created for his pleasure, what he's chosen to love, namely you. Don't despise his judgment or his evaluation. Self-pity becomes a form of obdurate pride when it refuses to yield its verdict to the verdict of the living God. There are so many forms of it, aren't there, that we have to deal with. Despising of the body, despising of capacities and abilities, despising of God-given circumstances in our life. This is the despising of self, the despising of others, rooted in our self-righteousness and ungodly judgments. The despising of God himself. And I've referred to that when I was referring to Malachi. Contempt, the Bible uses the phrase, contempt for holiness. And I think we have lost an awareness of that aspect of sin against God that is contempt for him and his word. Now, look, I'm sure there may be people in churches around the nation who are having a happier time right now about 11:45. Mainly because most of them got out at 11:30. But it does seem like a lot of bad news, doesn't it? One of the reasons I love scripture is it just deals with reality. It doesn't hide the warts. It doesn't cover the wounds. Well, thanks, Michael, for that. But there really is some good news that we have to know to communicate to those that we minister to, both despised and despising. Whether we've been, you know, minimalized or marginalized or emasculated or defeminized or violated or depressed, cut down by any kind of despising, personal, corporate, familial, parental, especially racial. I so love that scripture of 1 Corinthians 1:28. God happens to specialize in choosing despised things. Does that count you in? Counts me in. Healing the despised. But wait for it. Forgiving. We might not like this news too quickly. Forgiving and changing despising people who will repent. God specializes in removing reproach, Scripture says. Removing the roots that cause us to despise others. The garments of reproach with which others may have clothed our characters and our spirits. I quoted last time Genesis 30:23 onwards. It's repeated through Scripture and through the prophets. I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. So in closing, the question then is, how has God done this? How has he absorbed all despising, that I may be absolved of it? And the answer, dear hearts, it's the core of the gospel. In his body. On a tree. Becoming the toxic waste dump of the world's despising. That's why Isaiah 53, the messianic prophecy, is so crucial. He is despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. No one was ever more drained of esteem than Jesus, or despised or held in more contempt. And one of the most oft-quoted psalms in the Gospels with reference to the cross, not surprisingly, has the same emphasis in Psalm 22. I am a worm, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. There we are. There's a sacralized pharisaical sneer. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. And after this concentrated horror of despising comes an unbelievable truth. God has not despised the suffering of the afflicted. And when anyone is moved to repent of the ways they have either despised him and not esteemed him, God takes the repentant response as personally as he took the sin of despising. A broken and contrite heart, I will not despise. The truth of the gospel is there is forgiveness, healing, and deliverance for our despising, and there's deliverance from its bondages and healing from its defacements of identity and spirit. And so that's why, thus at the cross we kneel, whether a despising Michael or a despised David. And I argued, is it any wonder, given the nature of despising and its satanic character, that the Gospels in the crucifixion accounts read as they do? Matthew, they bowed the knee and mocked him. Mark, those crucified reviled him. Luke, they will mock and insult him. They fell on their knees and paid homage and they mocked him. Oh, the cross's power to remove our despising and the consequences of being despised. Consequently, the fruit of the resurrection is our empowerment by the Holy Spirit to now respond in Christian, God-inspired, empowered ways to the despising of the enemy. Just throw up an overhead, Chris, will you? Chris, thank you. Look, I haven't got time. This is a series, but I'm just throw this out in 2 minutes, okay? Here's a start for your biblical study on how in a culture of contempt, you respond Christianly to that. 1 Peter 2:23. Let's start with the example of Jesus. When he was reviled, he did what? He reviled not again. The most powerful answer to contempt is our silence, non-retaliation. Peter says, entrusting ourselves to God. Another one, 1 Corinthians 4:13. I delight in insults, for when I am weak, then Mr. 1 Corinthians 4:13. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Can you believe it? We choose to minister in the opposite spirit. Next one. I mean, this is getting ridiculous, isn't it? Choosing joy. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Basically, Paul is saying we choose joy and therefore do not allow our emotions to be manipulated and become captive to the same spirit. 1 Peter 4:16. We're not just suckers here. Refusing shame. Peter says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. But the scriptures talk about us refusing the shame of it. Don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. See, it becomes all about the name, doesn't it? Don't take it personally. There's bigger fish to fry through you. Next slide. Matthew 5:11. Jesus is like, discern the source of the contempt and delight in the reason for it. Blessed are you when men despise you. Luke 23:34. Response to contempt. Father, forgive them. The power, the scalpel of forgiveness. Titus 2:15. This is interesting because, again, Paul is training. This is his pastoral training class. He realizes he's sending Titus and Timothy out into a context in which they're going to be harangued, they're going to be held in contempt. Hang, people are getting murdered. And he says to them to refuse. Do not let anyone despise you. In other words, you have to consciously make some choices and decisions that take courage to refuse to give allowance to the entrance and effects of contempt. And it's interesting that this comes after what's really interesting about this, it comes immediately after Paul's encouragement to them to trust the authority that they have been given, with a small a, not a capital A. This is great episcopal authority. This isn't a pope speaking or the bishop. This is just the authority we have, the truth of the word of Christ, the authority that we have in bearing the name of Jesus Christ. So the contempt that seeks to subvert that and call all of that into question, just refuse it based on you have an authority. You don't need to keel under to this. You don't need to be emotionally manipulated to that. There is a constant way of recovery and healing and deliverance. There is a cross that we come to where Jesus actually spoke the words of forgiveness over contempt. I love David's response to Michael's sarcastic, scurrilous, and sexual accusation that he's vulgar. There's a lot of vulgarity in that, like he's lifting the skirts, you know, like for the slave girl. He simply accepts that if his humility is regarded by the world as humiliation, then so be it. If his commitment to God is equated with his candidacy, because he looks crazy to be committed, then so be it. And I might say to you that, like David, as you know, if you dance to the Lord's tune, you will probably be out of step often with a watching world. And your footwork, how you walk, may well be ridiculed and held in contempt. There are many people who follow Jesus experiencing that in a way they never experienced it, even in the context of the life of our nation. But he asserts that what is despised by Michael, God has power to dignify it. And isn't it interesting that David would write frequently in the Psalms about this experience of contempt and the deep pain it engendered? He says in Psalm 79, we are objects of contempt to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. We are scorned by everyone, he says, despised by the people. But he gathers himself in Psalm 69 and he says, I endure scorn for your name's sake, Lord. The judgment on a despising heart in our story was barrenness and fruitlessness, as it always seems to be in our lives. But praise the Lord, he's in the healing business, restoring spiritual reproduction, restoring fertility, and the capacity to bear spiritual children, where contempt once shut the womb of peace and praise, of contentment and communion. When the presence is present, there will always probably be despisers. I don't think the serpent's strategy has changed since Eden. There are despisers like Michael who look down, but I want to say this morning, there are more forgiven despisers like David who look up. And so I thank God that the despising of the enemy can still be transformed into the dancing of the saints. And I pray that'll always be your experience of the presence, dear heart. May you be able to pray with David in the Psalms, remove from me, Lord, scorn and contempt. Not just the contempt you are responsible for, but the contempt that has stuck like spores to your own spirit from other contemptible and contemptuous sources. Why is it destructive? Because it defigures us like acid. It corrodes our identity. It's back to that rucker thing I dealt with last week. It seeks to name you differently to who you are. There are many names that have stuck to many people that we counsel that still blight their soul. Contemptuous naming that you still hear, including the contempt that begins with you never, you always. You're just. Condemnation is the forerunner of contempt. And some of you can still hear the sneer. And many find deliverance in the healing prayer room when the defining names of contempt are removed. Some, as many of us know, going back to childhood and the school playground, that have determined a view of self for years. Remember, diabolos means slanderer. Mocking is a trump card, literally it seems, of the enemy. Who do you think you are? In parenthesis, you little punk. If you are the Son of God. Close with these two verses. Next slide. Scorn has broken my heart. It's left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none to be found. For comfort, and I found none. And what is interesting is that we're almost at a point where even brokenness gets despised in a culture that demands a contemptuous veneer of invulnerability. But he will not despise a broken heart. Next scripture. Maybe I can just invite the worship team forward, Ryan, if you come forward. He was despised and rejected by men. Say it with me. A man of sorrows. Read this with me from the beginning. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we see him not. On him was laid the contempt of all. He bore the contempt of all. He was numbered with the contemptuous. Yet there was no contempt in his mouth. A month or so ago, I spoke of the wounded hands. Does anyone remember that? That's the laying on of hands that we all need. For those wounds remind us that the sin of our contempt or another's contempt against us has been atoned for and that the sting of another's contempt has been borne. Why do we keep bearing what has already been borne? And so our response is simply to come to him always, to let him cleanse and heal us from the disdain and the despising that we deal with all the time in this context and that sticks to the soul. And that seeks to manipulate our response to self and others and the Lord. It's actually interesting. I was thinking about it this week. The Psalms, the praise and prayer manual of the Bible begin with this absolute point. Psalm 1, delight in the Lord. Psalm 2, disdain of God. It sets the delight in the Lord against the disdain of the ruling classes. So if you need this morning to write into your heart and spiritual ink what the Holy Spirit has been penciling in your spirit here this morning and last time. I just had some very interesting conversations about this since 2 or 3 weeks ago, since we dealt with this, and I'm encouraged by testimonies of what the Lord's been doing in so many lives. Then I'm just, as we worship and close, I invite you, do what we always do here. We love you to ink in what the Spirit pencils in your response to the Lord. We have an open altar. If you want someone to pray with you, you don't need to be alone in your encouragement. You have been received. You're received. The roots of contempt can be exchanged for the fruits of contentment because Jesus specializes in taking what is contemptible and condemnable. And like those mentioned in Hebrews 11, I'm sure Bo will get to it, making it commendable. Stand with me, will you, as we close. I've chosen two songs to close with. I'm thankful for Ryan doing them with. I've chosen these to affirm our convictions. The first song is an invitation to our brokenness, and the second picks up the description of Jesus in Isaiah 53 I just quoted from, and it affirms what a Savior he is, redeeming us and rescuing us in a culture of contempt and establishing us in a kingdom of kindness. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Let's use these words as our response this morning. If you need to pray, come and pray. Thank you, Ryan.